Well, thank you to everyone who came and helped decorate the church yesterday. We were able to finish it in about an hour and 15 minutes, and it's always a beautiful time of year in our church building to get to have Christmas decorations up in the church. It's a beautiful thing to me. At least I enjoy it a lot. I especially like driving by our church at night with the big wreath out front. It's pretty cool. So if you're wandering around one evening, drive by the front of our church. It's pretty neat out there. Speaking of driving by, going to the Sun Road in Glacier National Park is arguably the most incredible, awe-inspiring road and engineering feat in the United States of America, rivaled perhaps by Highway 1 along the central coast of California. If you've not been on that highway, that's an incredible engineering marvel as well. But the Going to the Sun Road offers not only astounding views, but for those who are afraid of heights, nice white-knuckle driving. I grew up driving that road since I was I wasn't driving when I was a baby. I was a passenger at that time, but I've been on that road since I was a baby. And I always have enjoyed, as I'm driving up, watching somebody from Virginia or something driving down, and they're just like this, about to die. This road is just carved into the near vertical sides of the mountain and huge cliffs. And one can't drive that road, at least this is the way my mind works, without asking the question, how in the world did they do this? It's an astounding accomplishment, an astounding feat. It's a fascinating story. I've read a couple of books that have spoken about this and had parts on it about it. The road began in 1925 with two crews on opposite sides of the park working towards one another, two crews that encompassed six different camps and 300 men. The crews were working towards one another at the top of Logan Pass, and they had to begin the whole process just using pack horses and such to get a rough road laid out before they could even consider bringing in the rudimentary heavy equipment that was available to build roads in the 1920s. Courageous men began to meticulously carve out the road from the near vertical mountainsides and the steep sheer cliffs. And often men would be hanging from slings made from ropes and hanging down on the sides of the cliff where the road was going to go, and they would be drilling holes or putting dynamite in or surveying or using a pick to chip away rock. It's amazing to consider what they did back then, hanging from these booms to accomplish this work. It was dangerous and it was risky. But what's incredible is only one person was killed in the entire endeavor, and the rest of the injuries were minor. That fact is just astounding when you consider what was trying to be done in the 20s. The road was completed 8 years later in 1933, and the result is this amazing road where so many people get to see the interior of Glacier National Park, who many of which would never, ever see it in their lifetime. It's an incredible feat. And likewise, when we come to the incredible salvation that is given to us by God our Father, out of his kindness, love, and mercy, which we looked at last week, we can't help but ask, how in the world did God do this? Well, last week we saw this incredible salvation offered to us out of the kindness of God. And this week we'll see how God brings it about and what it results in. So turn with me to Titus 3 as we keep going through this book. We're going to finish it in 3 weeks. So Titus chapter 3, we've spent several weeks in Titus 3. I'm going to just begin at the beginning of Titus 3 because I think it's helpful to have this whole context. So let's begin in chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And so chapter 3 begins with this exhortation, an exhortation for how Christians are to behave. They are to be submissive to those in authority over them, to obey, to be ready to do good works, to not use our tongues to speak badly of others, to be people who are peaceable, gentle, and humble. And the reason we are to be like this, Paul says, is because we ourselves were once foolish, deceived, disobedient, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hatred. That's the history of every single one of us, as we saw last week. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, not because we earned it or even deserved it, but because of his mercy, he saved us. And we can't earn this salvation. As Paul says, it comes solely from his mercy. And so the first thing we need to look at here is, the first point on your outline is, be in awe of how God accomplished your salvation. The main verb of verses 4 through 7, as we saw last week, is he saved us. That's the main verb clause of verses 4 through 7. He saved us when we were helpless to save ourselves, when we deserved only his wrath and his judgment. He saved us out of his kindness, out of his love, and out of his mercy. He saved you, and he saved me because he wanted to. He chose to. He was in no way obligated to do so. He saved us. But how? Well, Paul answers that question of how with the beginning or the second half of verse 5, which is where we left off last week. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's a lot to unpack here. We could summarize it with this. This isn't perfect, but it's a little bit of a summary. God accomplished our salvation through Christ's sacrifice and brought about that salvation in our lives through the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a summary of what Paul is saying here. But he uses two words here, regeneration and renewing. Words that maybe we aren't completely familiar with. But before we get into defining those words, I think what we need to see here is these things are brought, this regeneration, this renewing, this is brought by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit that brings a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The reference here is to the inner work of God in the lives of believers, the inner transformation in our hearts. We see first here the washing of regeneration. This word washing here refers to water that is used for washing. And so it would appear that Paul is speaking here metaphorically of a cleansing, a washing that is brought about by the Holy Spirit. A spiritual cleansing that only he can bring. And in order to kind of put this in context, we need to recognize that earlier, just a few verses ago, Paul had said we were enslaved to our sin. Elsewhere, he states we are dead in sin. We are children of wrath. We are enemies of God. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes this, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Likewise, in Romans 8, Paul speaks of our condition again, because the carnal mind, the sinful man, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot please God. And so when you look at all of these things about where we are in our sin, we're dead in our sin, we're enemies of God, we're children of wrath, we can't please God. We see our salvation required a supernatural event, truly an act of God. We needed to be born again. We needed to be regenerated. This concept was so monumental and difficult to grasp that when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was dumbstruck as Jesus is talking about what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. Here is a man who had spent his whole life doing everything he thought he was supposed to do in order to be pleasing to God, and Jesus says it's not even a shadow of what is necessary. Nicodemus did not realize the extensive work that was required to enter the kingdom of God, work that only the Holy Spirit can do. And Nicodemus had to understand that no amount of religious activity one does can cause one to be born again. It's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses that should make every single one of us tremble a little bit, when he's speaking in Matthew 7 and he's nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, we did this and we did this and we did this. And Jesus said, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Be careful, friends, of thinking that you're doing a lot of religious things. You're always at church. You help clean the church. And you're a nice person in your work. But maybe Jesus would say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are sobering words. And Nicodemus was used to doing all of these religious things, and Jesus says, it's not enough. You need to be born again. That's what regeneration means, to be born again, to be made new. It is the bringing of dead sinners to life. It's bringing spiritual life where there was only spiritual death. The bringing of spiritual life is never something we could accomplish on our own. It is only an act of God through the Holy Spirit. And thus what we see here is that regeneration is a one-time, instantaneous act of God where He makes us alive. He brings about in us a new creation. It's the fulfillment of what God said He would do in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He goes on to say, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is the work of God that only He can do through the Holy Spirit to make us a new creation. Paul captures this idea in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, God doesn't just repair us. He makes us anew because that is what is necessary. One of the things I've enjoyed since I was a little kid are demolition derbies. It's like the height of redneck entertainment. It's where a whole bunch of old cars get into an arena and just drive as fast as they can into each other and smash one another up until nobody's running anymore. It's awesome. I love it. My favorite one is up in Plains. It's one of the best derbies in the state of Montana. And the way it works is all of these heats are established, and so there's three or four heats, but my favorite heat is the grudge match. The grudge match is right before the championship match. The grudge match is all of the cars that got too smashed up to keep going in the previous heats and were knocked out of the heat. If they can get their cars running again and get a few parts put back on them, then they get to come back into the grudge match. And so it's all the cars that had gotten beat earlier just going at it, and the top one or two get to go into the championship. So you have these guys that have nothing to lose, and they're just going at it, and tires are flying, hoods are flying, bumpers are flying. It's carnage and fun. It's a blast. I can just imagine the guys in the pit scrambling, trying to get their car running again at the slim hope that maybe they could still make it to the championship match. But God, when he regenerates us, he doesn't just patch us up and fix a few things and put us back into the heat of life. No, he gives us a new car. He gives us a brand new life. We enter the next heat of life being spiritually reborn, being a new creation made anew. That the Holy Spirit not only makes us new, he also renews us. This term renew refers to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. He's always at work. We're continually being renewed by the Holy Spirit. It's the ongoing transformation of living from the new creation as a new creation. Hence, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce in us that which we have seen in this text, love and kindness, mercy and grace. Things that only God can bring about in our lives. I think we could say that renewal begins with regeneration, but while regeneration is a one-time thing, renewal continues and keeps going. And so God does all of this through the Holy Spirit. But note this in verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly. God doesn't just give his Spirit in bits and pieces. A little here, a little there. A little bit now and a little bit later. No, Paul says he gives it to us abundantly, lavishly. He pours it out on us, all of his Spirit. We read this in Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Same concept of it being poured out. Likewise, in Romans 8, verse 11, Paul says this. It'll go back to, there we go. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This verse is astounding to me because Paul is saying here that the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you. And we live in a day and age, sadly, I think, of Christianity where so many Christians have turned the Holy Spirit into an emotional, subjective, personal experience that's experiential. And yet the picture we get from the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit is at work in us through the Word of God to renew us and conform us into the image of Christ, both individually and collectively together. And upon our salvation, we have the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness in us. He is at work in us to bring about the fruit of the Spirit, which we're going to look at in just a minute. So how did God bring this about? Well, notice again in verse 6 as he goes on, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Notice how Paul in just this book keeps interchanging Savior with both God and Jesus. He says God our Savior, then he says Jesus our Savior, and then God our Savior, Jesus our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. Just as God is our Savior. How is Jesus our Savior? Well, he went to the cross in our place for our sin. He stood in the judgment of God for us. He died as our representative, and thus we are joined to him because he is our representative. We are joined to him in his death and his resurrection, and it's through his work as Savior that we receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself spoke of this in John chapter 14. He spoke about it in chapter 16 as well. But in chapter 14, verse 15, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is speaking about this. He says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. How did God do this? Because he sent his Son, that we would receive his Spirit. So Paul establishes how God saved us. Now he tells us the purpose. Which brings us to the next point on your outline. Know the purpose of your salvation. Know the purpose of your salvation. Now here's the question. Why were you saved by God? If someone were to stop you on the street and say, why were you saved by God? What would you answer? I think far too many Christians do not think much about this question. Or when they do think about it, they think about it primarily from the standpoint of blessings of salvation that come to them. In other words, they think about it from the standpoint of self. And I think much of our apathy, our personal struggles, our lack of purpose, our lack of our identity, struggling with identity, and so on, come from a failure to not deeply consider the purpose of our salvation. Why were you saved by God? Well, if we look at verse 7, Paul leads into the why with a summary. He says that having been justified by his grace. Really, this is a summary of everything that he has just said in verses 4 through 6. We should note here this word, grace. That having been justified by what? His grace. It's interesting to note that with Paul saying this word, grace, here, in this sentence, this summary statement, he has spoken of the kindness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God now. All of which are the foundation for our salvation, where our salvation is rooted. We are justified because of his grace. To be justified means to be not guilty, to be declared righteous. It is a legal term used in a court of law, ancient court. You are justified, not guilty. You are declared righteous. Why? Because of what you have done? No, because of what Christ has done. Not because of what you have done. In Romans 5, 8 through 9, we read, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Our condemnation for our sin is given to Christ, and his righteousness is then given to us. Is most eloquently stated and clearly stated in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now Paul is saying here that being justified by grace, and I think as he says this in verse 7, he's wanting us to look back to verse 3. We were foolish, deceived, disobedient, enslaved to our lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hatred, but justified by the grace of God. Do you see the incredible contrast that's there? How in the world can the foolish, deceived, disobedient, enslaved to pleasures and lust and malice and envy and hatred be declared righteous? Well, because of the work of Christ, by his grace and the grace of God. We now come to why does God save us? Why does God justify us? Look at verse 7 again. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is why you are saved. to be heirs of the hope of eternal life. Or another way we could put it is the ultimate purpose of your salvation is so you would become an heir of God. Yes, there's other purposes, such as being a light to the world, being an ambassador for Christ, sharing the gospel. But ultimately, you are saved because God wants you to be his heir. He wanted you to be his heir for eternity. We looked already at Galatians 4. Let's continue in that passage we looked at, picking it up in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then what? An heir of God through Christ. See, God has saved you to be with him for eternity. He wants you to be in his presence, delighting in him for eternity. He wants you to be in the presence of Christ for eternity. He wants you to be in the presence of fellow believers for eternity. He wants you to enjoy his new creation free from sin and suffering for eternity. He wants you to enjoy serving him in his kingdom for eternity, free from pain and suffering and death, sadness and sorrow. Friends, how often do you think about this? How often do you think about this? How often does this serve as the filter by which you think about life? How often does this give you perspective in your circumstances? One of the reasons we get so depressed and angry and anxious and filled with self-pity is because we do not live as if we are heirs of God. We function as if that just simply is not true. One of the reasons we suffer so poorly is because we do not think about these things. But the fact that we are heirs of God is to be the grid through which we are to face the world and face our circumstances. Paul says this in Romans 8, verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But so often we live as if, no, the sufferings of my present time in my life are comparable to the glory to come. In January of 2021, when Barb Hayes, a member of our church, was dying of cancer, I would often go to her house and read scripture to her. And during those times, we often spoke of our salvation, and we spoke of the hope that is before us. We spoke of eternity. And one day when I got there, she was pretty delirious. And she kept speaking about adopting a baby boy and how incredible it was at her stage in life that she was adopting a baby boy. And what do you say to somebody like that in that state? Well, I didn't know what to say, so I asked, can I read scripture to you again? And I opened to Romans chapter 8. And I read it to her, concluding with, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Light came to her eyes and full awareness came to her face, and all that deliriousness just went away, and we sat and talked about eternity. Remember distinctly her saying, wow, it's going to be glorious. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do you really believe that? What if, when we began to get frustrated and angry, we could remind ourselves, I'm a justified sinner who is an heir of God for eternity? What if, when we aren't getting our way, we could remind ourselves, self, I'm a justified sinner who is an heir of God for eternity? What if, when we're suffering from physical pain, we could remind ourselves, I'm a justified sinner, an heir of God for eternity? What if, when we're beginning to feel down and beginning to feel depressed, we could say, I'm a justified sinner, an heir of God for eternity? And then remind ourselves, in all of these situations, I should be condemned, destined for eternity in hell. But I'm a justified sinner, an heir of God for eternity. Who are you living as? One who is living for the fleeting comforts of this world, or an heir of God living for eternity? Does the timeline of your life, if we could step back and look at the timeline of your life, would it reveal more that you're living for this world or you're living for God as his heir? This life is fleeting. It's soon going to be gone. All that we want, the house, the cars, the toys, the hobbies, the recreation, the experiences, the vacations, the fun, all of this stuff that we tend to live for is going to be gone very, very soon. Psalms describe it as a vapor. Our lives are a mist. But being an heir of God for eternity will remain forever and ever and ever and ever. Lewis Allen, in a book to pastors, wrote this about eternity. He said this: we need to think about heaven, and we need to talk about heaven. Note this, what he says: the gospel makes no sense and has no power unless judgment is real and heaven's reward is eternal. If we lose this perspective, we will put ourselves in great danger of not finishing the race and of missing the true reward. Why were you saved? So you would be an heir of God for eternity. Set that before you continually, regularly. We are to live with the hope of eternity before us. We've seen this statement two other times in Titus. In chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Every single chapter, Paul reminds Titus and the Cretan Christians of eternity. Because we, just like the Cretan Christians, tend to completely forget about eternity and live for what we want now. Paul wrote Timothy, exhorting him in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. I love his language there. Lay hold of it, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Hold fast to the truth that you are a justified sinner who is an heir of God. Hold fast to that truth. Don't let it slip through your hands. And then live from that. Which brings us to the final point on your outline. Live the result of your salvation. Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So he follows up this incredible exposition of the gospel with what it should result in the lives of God's people. I think when Paul says that this is a faithful saying, he's referring to the gospel he's referenced in verses 4 through 7. And when he says, these things I want you to affirm constantly, I think he's talking about everything here in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, I mean. They are to live out the gospel. They are to know the gospel so they can live from the gospel. And he says, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. The word careful means to concentrate on, to think carefully about, to give careful attention to, and to maintain means to be concerned about and devoted to something. It's to be busy about something, to be what your life is regularly about. And these two words here form a strong and emphatic statement from Paul. The language is strong, essentially saying this: those who are heirs of God must be concentrated on and devoted to a lifestyle, not just some good works, to a lifestyle of good works. So it's a good summary of what Paul's saying here. Good works is to be a focus of their lives, something they are consciously thinking about and devoted to. But what are the good works? We often think about good works as serving people or taking a meal to someone or helping someone who is stuck. And these things are true. But so often our definition of good works actually just kind of skips over the gospel. The foundation of good works is the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit renewing us into the image of Christ. Good works must begin with the fruit of the Spirit, which is the renewing of the Spirit from verse 5. And I think when we talk about good works, so often we just kind of skip over this. But look at Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are in Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, when we consider in our lives, am I being careful to maintain good works? The first thing that should be a gauge of that are the fruit of the Spirit. We should be asking ourselves this: am I loving? Am I joyful? Am I peaceful? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I good? Am I faithful? Am I gentle? Do I exercise self-control? Am I crucifying the flesh with what I want, my desires? Am I dying to myself to live for Christ and others? This is where truly good works that are honoring to God begin. Anyone can bring someone a meal. Anyone can help someone with their broken down car. A couple of weeks ago, we kind of got that first big bunch of snow, which, by the way, if you ever want good entertainment, sit out in front of our church at the first good snow of the year. It is a blast. And this walks need to be shoveled. So I was out there that morning and I was shoveling the walk, and I could tell you multiple stories of things I saw that morning that were hilarious. But I'm out there shoveling the walk, and this young girl in this little tiny car that's got about that much clearance is trying to pull out onto Fifth Street, and she gets stuck. So I go to put down the shovel to go help her, and two other cars had pulled up behind her, and they jumped out, and they pushed her out of the car. I was like, oh, all right, great. Then I went back to shoveling, and a few minutes later helped someone else that had gotten stuck. Now, were those people who jumped out of their car and pushed that girl out of the snow performing good works that were pleasing to the Lord? They did something good, right? But the problem is anyone can do that, and most people would do that. Good works that truly honor God are those which flow from the work of the Spirit in one's life, and they flow from faith. They flow from love. They flow from joy. They flow from peace. They flow from faith, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness. But good works apart from those things are not pleasing to the Lord. Jesus himself spoke of this in what is an astounding passage in John chapter 6, verse 28. Then they said to him, the crowds, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In other words, what should we do to have good works that God is pleased with? And this is Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." You see what he's saying there? If it's not flowing from faith, then nothing you're doing is of any value to the Lord as far as being fruit that's pleasing to him. He's saying that works apart from faith is fruitless. Faith is the starting point of good works. Or to put it another way, a true and living faith must result in God-honoring works. Now, why is this so important? Why linger here? Well, here's why. Because it can be tempting to do nice things for people, thinking God is pleased with us, when all the while we are not loving. We're not joyful. We're not peaceful. We're impatient. We're not kind with others. We're not good. We're faithless. We're not gentle with people. And we don't exercise self-control. All that is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And we can deceive ourselves thinking that God is pleased with us because we're doing good things. And we can comfort ourselves by doing these good things. But they're not honoring to the Lord. And our comfort surely shouldn't come from doing good things, but our comfort should come from the gospel. And then from the gospel, we do good things. Another way we could put it is this. Good works that come before faith in the gospel do not please God. But a faith that produces good works is pleasing to God. Good works that come before faith in the gospel do not please God. But a faith that produces good works is pleasing to God. You see, we must devoutly and resolutely affirm our works can't save us. But we must also devoutly and resolutely affirm good works must follow faith. They must follow faith. I like what William Mount says, speaking about this relationship between faith and works. He says, "An understanding of the full plan of salvation leads believers necessarily into a daily living out of their commitment to the Lord. To separate the two is nonsensical." That's exactly what James is arguing in James chapter 2. We don't have time to go there, but that's what he's arguing. Faith without works, he says, is dead. So our commitment is not just to affirm the doctrinal truths of the gospel, though they are very important and we must affirm them. Our commitment must be to live from the truth of the gospel. The gospel must result in us love and kindness, mercy, grace, gentleness, patience, and self-control. It is only out of those things that good works come that are pleasing to the Lord. And Paul then says, as he ends this section, he says, "These things are good and profitable to mankind." They are profitable. They are helpful. They are beneficial to men and to women and to children. And these things entail living out the gospel, which, here's why this is so hard for us, is dying to self. It's dying to self. And so the focus is on loving others, not others loving us. On loving others, not others loving us. You know, so often when I hear people grumble about their church and how their church is failing them, It's because the person grumbling is more focused on being loved by the church than being one who loves the people in the church. But if we're truly going to live from the gospel and be careful to maintain good works, it is going to entail a slow dying to self, which I think is why the renewing of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing work in us. Because dying to ourselves is a long, slow, hard, difficult process. But it's what is necessary for helping other people, for the good and benefit of others. You know, yesterday we decorated the church. Today we started singing Christmas songs. As Paul was saying, I love it when Christmas falls on Sunday. It's my favorite. There's no better place to celebrate Christmas than at church with God's people worshiping Christ. But let me ask you this. When we gather together in a few weeks on that Sunday morning, are we celebrating how much a Savior came and sought to be loved? Or are we celebrating a Savior who came and loved? We're celebrating a Savior, not who came and sought to be loved. We are celebrating a Savior who came and loved. Celebrating a Savior who didn't live for himself, waiting for others to love him. And this is the model for us to follow. And remember, he not only died to himself, he physically died. Ripped apart by humanity, by mankind, literally ripped apart, crushed under the wrath of God. But he died to himself because of the joy that was to come. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's such an astounding passage. Jesus endured because he looked past the suffering to the result. He looked past the suffering to the glory that was to come. So what do we need to see from this text? Well, we need to understand how God saved you, why he saved you. And this, then, Paul says, live from that for the glory of God and the good of others. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for Titus chapter 3 and just the amazing truths of the gospel that we have been able to see in this chapter, the last 3 weeks. We praise you, God, that you saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom you have poured out abundantly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, and that we are justified by your grace so that we would become heirs for the hope of eternal life. God, because of these truths, help us to be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable for all. So, Father, help us, Lord. Be at work in our hearts to bring this about. We know that these things are only possible through your work in our lives. So please be at work in our lives, and at the same time, may we be faithful to you and what you have called us to, that we would grow in loving you and loving others. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And the guys are going to come forward. We're going to sing a couple of songs to close our time together.